The show is live and local. It's your connection to local music and more. Our broadcast is made possible with support from these business partners, AgriGold Hybrids Muhammad Anderson Foundation, First National Bank and Trust Company of Clinton, Michael W. Walker Consulting of Urbana. These business partners join the Friends of WYLL in making great programs possible, and we thank you very much. On our show today, we'll be focusing, spending the hour with three people involved in a work called John the Revelator. It's going to be performed at the Krannert Center in Urbana Saturday night, beginning at 9 o'clock in the Great Hall there with, it should be a really remarkable evening, I think. It's a mass for six voices, six male voices plus string quartet by Phil Klein. And Phil is my first guest on the show, and then we'll be talking with Jeffrey Johnson of the vocal sextet Lionheart, who are the male sextet performing, and then the string quartet that calls itself Ethel. I'll be talking with their cellist on the show as well and hearing some samples from the mass, including this opening music.
Jesus, my all to heaven is gone, glory, hallelujah. He whom I fix my hopes upon, glory, hallelujah. I want a seat in paradise, glory, hallelujah. I love that union never dies. Glory, hallelujah. His track I see and I pursue. Glory, hallelujah. Far narrow it in my view. Glory, hallelujah. I want a seat in paradise. Glory, hallelujah. I love that union never dies. Glory, hallelujah. Lo, glad I come, and thou, dear Lamb, glory, hallelujah, shall take me to thee as I am. Glory, seat in paradise, glory, hallelujah. I love that union never dies, glory, hallelujah. Lo, glad I come, and thou, dear Lamb, glory, hallelujah, shall take me to as I am, glory, hallelujah. I want a seat in paradise, glory, hallelujah. I love that union never dies, glory, hallelujah.
We just heard a tune called Northport, which was an early American tune, which opens a work by Phil Klein called John the Revelator, a mass for six voices. And this comes from the official recording of the piece, which features the all-male vocal ensemble called Lionheart and the string quartet called Ethel. And those two groups will be performing the piece in its entirety for you live at the Krannert Center in Urbana on Saturday at 9 in the evening. And with me on this portion of Live and Local, which we're actually devoting to this work, is Phil Klein himself. And thanks very much for joining us on the show.
Thanks for inviting me.
Who was John the Revelator, for those who don't know their Bible?
That would be John of Padma. He's sometimes known as, that's the island from whence he came, the man who wrote the Book of Revelation.
And he may or may not also have been the man who wrote the Gospel of John. That's always in great dispute, I guess.
Yeah, it's always a guessing game.
What made you decide to name a mass after John the Revelator?
I think the basic instinct was that when I approached the mass subject was I was thinking of the, there's a sense of apocalypse or, people talk about end times, but there, the world in the first decade of the 21st century has been that kind of, that kind of atmosphere, and I think I was looking at that. Then the answer, the exact title relates to actually a gospel blues song.
I was going to ask you about that. Yeah, go ahead.
When I was a kid, there was a very popular version that was on the radio. They would play it right in the middle of rock and roll stuff. It was by Son House. The original version is by Blind Willie Johnson. And the funny thing about that is that although the song is called John the Revelator, it's not really about revelation at all. It's just sort of about the world of the Bible and the world of faith and scriptures. And I think that's actually kind of a theme circling this mass, is that the influences and the messages are a bit mixed, but that's kind of the way we receive religion after all.
Is your mass about John himself or about his revelation?
Well, the parts of the mass people who aren't Catholic or haven't studied this in music, there are two parts of the mass that sort of interweave with each other. One part's called the ordinary, and that's like your Gloria, your Credo, the parts that are exactly the same every week. And then the other part of the mass is the part that changes every week, depending on whether it's Easter time or Advent or Christmas or whatever. And those are called the propers. And the propers are usually from the Bible. In this case, my propers are from a variety of sources. Some of them are from the Bible. Some of them are from contemporary writers. And the theme that was sort of consistent through all of those was a certain kinds of doubt and alienation that... like I said, that was sort of the general theme of the mass that I perceived before I started it.
You begin and end the mass with early American tunes, when we just opened with one of those, Northport.
Mm-hmm.
Why is that?
Well, to me, it actually started, I was going to write a kind of introit piece for Lionheart. I'd been listening to some of the medieval pieces that they do. They in a lot of their concerts, they do enter to a particular organum piece, and for some reason, I even was talking to them, and I was saying maybe we'll have you enter to one of these pieces, and they said, well, why don't you write a contemporary sort of organum? And the idea just suddenly appeared to me to do that and base this particular walking tune on one of the early American hymns from the, I think that comes from the Bay Colony Songbook. It's a very early, it's from the Shape Note repertory called Northport. And then to also end with one of them, they're used as bookends.
And why Lionheart specifically, and I guess more generally, a male voices?
It really had to... I love early music. I listen to a lot of it, and it continues now, but certainly at that time, especially, I was interested in writing. I had written some pieces for early instruments too, including some music for a consort of viols, and I really love that sound, that kind of plain tone, non-vibrato singing, and it just so happened that I heard Lionheart sing, and they really knocked me out, and I asked them if they'd like to have a mass written for them to sing, and they said, yeah, let's go for it.
Do the combination of old style with the early American, even older style with the ordinary of the mass, and then the more contemporary mix of the proper, mostly contemporary, but you said some biblical, how does that combination reflect your general compositional sensibility, if it does, if you can even say generally about it?
No, I would say that it does. My musical consciousness was formed in the 60s and 70s, and so rather than being someone whose earliest music ideas came from the conservatory or from a piano lesson, they really came from the radio and from the turntable. And in that particular world, it was perfectly okay to be listening to, you know, the Jefferson Airplane and Bach within close proximity, and not that I would necessarily draw a direct line between the two of them, but all of those sound worlds were allowed, to cohabit my brain. And somehow, as I've, grown, there's always been a bit of a blend going on, kind of a digestion of it, and I think that's what happens in this mass.
Well, let's hear another sample from it, and we'll be sampling all three of these types of music here, since we heard one of the early American. Let's take one of the propers of the mass. The ordinary, the Agnus Dei, Lamb of God, that takes away the sins of the world. Have mercy on us. Am I remembering the text right?
Pretty much.
And we'll talk about it in just a second. It's Lionheart performing here, and I'm actually forgetting, is the quartet involved as well, or is this just voices?
In the Agnus Dei, no, just the voices.
Just the voices. So it's Lionheart, John the Revelator, a mass by Phil Klein, which is going to be performed at the Krannert Center this weekend, Saturday at 9 o'clock in Urbana. And we're talking with Phil Klein here on Live and Local. That's the Agnus Dei from Phil Klein's Mass for Six Voices called John the Revelator, and the six voices belonging to the men of a group called Lionheart. Phil Klein is with us on the phone here on Live and Local. The piece is going to be played with Lionheart and with the string quartet known as Ethel Saturday night at 9 o'clock, and we'll be talking with members of both of those groups later on this hour. How did you decide to treat these ordinary sections of the mass? Again, it seems a mix of old and new, stylistically mm-hmm. speaking.
Well, there are two things. As far as the texts go, mixing the old and new, to me it just seemed to be a perfectly good representation of the way religion might begin as one thing or one idea, but as a church continues through the years or through the centuries, it accrues all kinds of ideas. So some of the things that you might be hearing about at church come from thinkers of the 16th century, and some of them might be thinkers of the 2nd century, or if you ever see an ancient church where you find out that the 16th century church was built on top of the 11th century church, which was built on top of the 5th century church. I had no problem mixing the times that way. Plus, I just found that, like, if I wanted to find the perfect description of the way I felt now about certain things, that David Shapiro or Samuel Beckett, said it so well. The other thing is that I did decide musically that almost for the entire mass, and there's one exception, that the propers would involve the quartet, but the ordinary would not.
And why is that?
I wanted to make the layering distinct, new church, old church. And the ordinary of the mass has been more or less unchanged. There have been one or two notable changes in the words that actually caused the entire church to split. That occurs in the Credo. Other than that, the old Latin, those words have stayed pretty much the same, whereas, the propers could be anything, up to the minute.
Well,
I just wanted to make that layering distinct.
Sure. And other composers have done something similar where they've taken non-biblical words and put them into a mass setting, whether it's a straight mass or a requiem, like Brahms certainly did mm-hmm. some of that. And I'm thinking actually of Herbert Howells.
I don't know the Howells Requiem. I know about it. I've heard a little bit of it.
It's just a gorgeous piece.
That's the one he wrote when his son died, right?
Yeah, yeah. It's just a stunning piece of music, and it doesn't get done all that often. But it has a kind of a similar mix of texts anyway, not really a mix of styles. What would you? Are you a religious person yourself, would you say?
There's got to be some qualification here. I came from a fairly devout household. My parents were both Pennsylvania Dutch, so it's a particular kind of Christianity. Actually, my father's, they were basically Lutherans, but their parents had all been plain people.
Amish or Mennonite.
They weren't exactly Amish, but there are actually like 100 little sects that are all very similar there in southeastern Pennsylvania. And my father's family was from something that they just called themselves the Bruderhof or the Brethren. So I was raised in a household that celebrated Christianity, and in a very, I would say, very sweet kind of, it was not an angry God we had at home. It was a pretty nice one. And so they were very nice about me sort of lapsing or doubting. And this went on, through my formative and teenage years, having these various debates with my mom about the nature of things. And now that I'm older, and actually my parents have passed, I realize that there's a huge distance between doubt and apathy. That doubting is in an odd way sort of an active, at least it's an active cousin of belief. It's not exactly belief, but it's. So I realized that although I wouldn't exactly call myself a believer, the idea, the principles of the church are something that have always been in my mind and still are.
So doubt is still maybe the concept for you?
Reviewer referred to my Christianity as Jeffersonian. I sort of liked that.
Yeah, I think I read that somewhere.
Yeah, which is to say it's very worldly. It's very sort of, it has a little, there's a lot of reason in it, but I can take the leap of faith.
And did you have in mind that this piece would reflect sort of your state of thinking about religion?
I'm not sure if I intended it, but I would have said from the get-go there's no way that wouldn't be reflected. I wasn't going to, one thing I have to admit that I had in my mind from the beginning was that I didn't want to write a blissed-out piece, like a beautiful, soaring, floating kind of piece. I mean, there are some composers who've written contemporary religious music like that. I like, say, Arvo Pärt, and I think it's amazing music, but I knew that mine was going to have to be a bit bumpier than that.
But it's hardly a downer.
Nope. Wouldn't call it a downer. I'm just saying it's like, some people soar there. I have to walk.
Yeah. Well, you were talking earlier about how this fits into your general stylistic outlook or typical way of working, and I'm looking at what looks to me like some commonalities among some of your other pieces. You have and that is that they seem to borrow something from somebody, but then you do your own thing with it. For example, a piece called The Housatonic at Henry Street, which I assume has something to do with Charles Ives, or at least had him in mind with a piece of his that he wrote with similar title.
Absolutely.
Franz in the Underworld from an alternative Schubertiade. A piece called, which I guess was particularly, made a lot of headlines for you, Unsilent Night, with boomboxes involved.
Mm-hmm.
What's the deal with that kind of juxtaposition?
I think in all of those cases, it's, I appropriate a lot in my art. Although it's usually, like I appropriate something and then I build a new, to use that analogy, build a new church on it. I love that. I love the world of the past. I love the world my parents gave me. I love, I think as much about history as I do the future. And I guess you could also say it's just, it's sort of the same message with a new, different singer, a different song.
Compared with some of your very earliest stuff, which actually you played in a rock band, rather interesting rock band, it seems, in listening somewhat chronologically, that your music maybe is mellowing, if that's even a good term for it. Are you aware of that? Is that true? Is that deliberate? Is it just because you're getting older?
Sometimes I almost try to fight against it a little bit, but I think it's true, and it's, you know, just the other day I was talking to, one of the guys who was in my rock band, Jim Jarmusch, and we're both born days apart.
The well-known filmmaker.
Yes, the filmmaker. And as a matter of fact, a collaborator we're working on an opera, which will probably be premiered in 2014. But we were just talking about how, you know, you sort of pick up your rock and roll and, you know, the stuff you like when you're 15, 20, 25 years old. And then at a certain point in your life, although you try to admit new influences and keep up with them, you sort of narrow your focus and it moves on to a different kind of thing. And here we are both, you know, in our 50s. We both have young daughters. And sort of like here we are talking about, you know, family life and this, you know, just... We were just remarking on if you want to call it mellow, I don't know if it doesn't feel mellow to me, but...
Well, I was almost expecting when I heard about this piece from Bridget Lee Kalfitz at the Krannert Center, mm-hmm. Before hearing it, I expected something, well, not quite as mellow.
Uh-huh.
I mean, it sounds like a mass.
Mm-hmm.
Both because of the largely unaccompanied vocalism, but also, it's not all that far out there, but yet it feels very contemporary at the same time.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I have a feeling I may try to get a little further out there again in the very near future, but I'd say most of my recent work has been in that sort of sound world. It's recognizable as classical music, whatever you want to call it.
Well, the quote that I was looking at when I referred to the year 2006 actually came from the Philadelphia Inquirer that you put on your website, actually, where David Patrick Stern says Klein has graduated from, quote, experimental to, quote, original.
Mm.
Do you feel like you're leaving experiments behind, or many more of those to come?
I think there are more of those to come, but there's no doubt that, in a way, I did sort of consciously turn away, it sounds silly to say, I was never a member of the avant-garde club or church or anything like that, but I did sort of feel like I turned away from that for a bit. I wanted to explore a different kind of space and where I was working on a different part of my vocabulary, not making sonic experiences. But, of course, for the first... 10 or 15 years of my career, almost all the music I made was with an orchestra of boomboxes and electronics. So I wanted to go to a different country for a while.
Well, I mean, do you think you got that stuff out of your system, or did that the experience of experimenting bring you to where you are? You know, this is maybe where my voice has become.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's funny because I just participated in a concert out in San Diego where they presented a new orchestral work of mine on a program that featured music of Debussy and Xenakis. Mm. And hearing the Xenakis, I had a funny feeling. It's like, you know, I remember loving this music when I was young, and I think I do want to, like, lean a bit back in that direction. So I guess I'd say I sort of think that if you talked about me having two different sort of centers, of seeing those two centers sort of combine a little bit.
Or maybe many years down the road, somebody will refer to Phil Klein's early, middle, and late periods, like they do with Beethoven
I'll
and others.
I'll try to keep living.
Well, do please keep doing that and producing lots more interesting music. People can check out lots of... Well, examples of many types of your music on your website, which I don't actually have written down here. Is it just philkline.com?
Yep.
Yeah, and it's K-L-I-N-E is how you spell Klein. Before we talk with folks from Ethel, the string quartet that's going to be playing on your piece, and, of course, Lionheart, the vocal sextet that's going to be singing your piece on Saturday night at the Krannert Center, let's hear another sample of... a sample of the proper from your mass, which is called John the Revelator. I think you suggested Dark Was the Night, which is just mm-hmm. about in the middle of this.
Yeah.
What's there to say to introduce it, if anything?
Well, this one has, I mentioned that the title came from a gospel blues song written by a great Texas-born singer named Blind Willie Johnson. And probably his most famous recording is called Dark Was the Night. And that in itself is a story. In his version of it, it's just his slide guitar, which is exquisite. He was one of the greatest slide guitar players of all time. And sort of moaning and humming. There are never any words sung. He is alluding to a hymn which was well known in the African-American church in the 19th and early 20th centuries. And it happens to be a hymn about the Passion. So it's talking about Jesus' doubt at the moments before the crucifixion. But he made it into this great blues song, which is basically an instrumental. So this piece starts as a fantasy based on that, with the members of Lionheart moaning, just sort of humming, you know, they're vocalizing with Ethel. And then it just takes off and goes to another place. It sort of turns into a freight train sort of tune, which sort of represents a kind of travel, mental travel away, escape, going somewhere else. This is positioned right by the credo,
which is the belief section, the declaration of belief. Mm-hmm. Well, Phil Klein, thanks very much for joining us on the show, and I hope that we can interest lots of folks to go hear your piece in person Saturday night at 9. Night Music, it's called here, John the Revelator by Phil Klein with Lionheart and Ethel at the Krannert Center in Urbana. And it's been great to talk with you on the show.
You too.
Here's Dark Was the Night from John the Revelator on Live and Local. a portion of Dark Was the Night, the ninth movement of Phil Klein's John the Revelator, a mass for six voices plus string quartet, performed by Lionheart and Ethel here on Live and Local on FM 90.9. Our programs are made possible in part by Krannert Center for the Performing Arts, inviting audiences to enjoy Krannert Uncorked, a weekly free wine tasting almost every Thursday at 5 p.m. in the lobby. More information about upcoming events is at krannertcenter.com. My next guest on Live and Local is Jeffrey Johnson, who is one of the baritones in the group Lionheart that you've been hearing about on the show so far. And, of course, they're going to be joining the string quartet Ethel in Phil Klein's piece, John the Revelator, on Saturday night at the Krannert Center. And Jeffrey's in a car headed from somewhere to somewhere. Where are you traveling?
Well, I'm traveling from New York City out to my teaching position out on Long Island.
Phil told us how Lionheart actually requested a mass of him,
right?
And hence John the Revelator. What made you interested in having Phil Klein write something for you?
Well, you know, Phil is a very interesting fellow. I mean, one of the main reasons I was interested in working with Phil is that he has a very wide palette of I guess you'd say compositional techniques. He listens to just about everything, and he had been involved as a rock and roll musician and has good commercial jingles and just a lot of different things, in addition to being, of course, a serious composer. And Phil was certainly game for it, and I kind of like the sensibility that he brought. And although it would be unexpected, I guess, someone with that kind of a background, I did know that Phil, I guess, I don't think he would be upset if I said he had a pretty deep and broad spiritual background. Spiritual background, yeah. And he was certainly interested in it, particularly after the events of 9/11 and that what had gone on then. And I just certainly wouldn't speak for him, but it spoke to him and it spoke to our interest in something that was sacred, but could certainly have a deep and broad access point for a lot of people.
We're going to hear Lionheart a little bit in something other than Phil Klein's music, but tell us what sort of thing Lionheart typically does and some of the things that you maybe do that are not so typical for Lionheart.
Right. Well, I guess if I could give it in the thumbnail, Lionheart formed, I guess, about 17 years ago now, and the six of us got together to sing chant and explore that practice and that repertoire. And we found that singing together clicked, personality-wise, it clicked. And so we put programs together, pretty much based on medieval repertoire and chant, and then early polyphony. And as it would go, even though we're interested in that repertoire, we were certainly, at the time, late 20th century guys who had a lot of other interests, and that included contemporary music as well. And as a lot of singers who sing in the way that we do, we will sing medieval and Renaissance music and then do very contemporary 20th century music. So that's kind of where we had set our mission, to do that kind of repertoire, because there's an awful lot of it, particularly medieval and Renaissance music, for guys.
Well, let's hear a little bit from one of your CDs. It happens, unfortunately, to be the only one we have on our shelves here, and we hope we'll remedy that before too long. Yeah. From 2001, it's called Palestrina, Soul of Rome, and we're going to hear the first cut on here, which is a setting of the Ave Maria. You want to give us some background on this or a little introduction?
Yeah, well, of course, Palestrina, that would be a little hard for me to give a quick introduction to Palestrina, but in this particular piece, I think what's interesting is that it highlights what Lionheart does well, which is he sings chant, and then there's polyphony around that chant, and what you'll hear is cantus firmus, or the melody of the chant, extended out even longer. Palestrina will have good, I guess you could call them some decorative parts around it.
And just for our listeners, cantus firmus means?
Cantus firmus, yeah. It means the melody the sort of the firm, I guess you would say, the melody that is the primary source material in this. And you'll hear that in the long notes in the bass line.
Yeah, here's Lionheart in music by Palestrina, Giovanni Pierluigi da Palestrina, a setting, one of his various settings of Ave Maria on Live and Local on FM 90.9. So that was Ave Maria of Palestrina, sung by Lionheart. And Lionheart are the choir that will be joining the string quartet named Ethel in presenting Phil Klein's Mass called John the Revelator this Saturday night at 9 o'clock at the Krannert Center in Urbana. And we have with us Jeffrey Johnson in his car, headed out to a teaching position in New York. I'm looking at your bio here, and you've got quite a variety of activities that you're involved in addition to teaching. You also have done some acting and directing in regular old plays.
I still haven't figured what I'm going to do when I grow up.
Well, that's what it looks like here.
So I'm just continuing to follow my... I had a mentor who had always said that if he had an itch, then he scratched it. So that's kind of what I generally follow.
You've been scratching a lot of itches. You've performed with the Toby Twining music. We actually had Toby Twining here on the show a few months ago. Lots of other different things. And it says here you're going to do a piece, I don't know if this has happened or not, with Wendy Carlos?
You know, actually, that's probably a fairly old bio, but I did do a piece with Wendy called Tales of Heaven and Hell, and where there was some Gregorian chant that she sort of had mixed with her magical computer wizardry and put together on a recording of hers. And that was also a number of years ago, but that did occur. It was, of course, wonderful to work with her. She's brilliant.
Is your eclecticism, your personal eclecticism, typical of the other singers in Lionheart?
You know, I probably would say yes. I mean, everybody has their background interests, and their interests are pretty wide. I mean, each of the guys would have some pretty surprising backgrounds, I think. If you had an opportunity to interview all of them, and it could very well be that it might be characteristic of early music singers in general, because I find them pretty fascinating live.
Well, let's hear another movement from Phil Klein's John the Revelator and another Mass from another part of the Ordinary of the Mass, which is the part that is the fixed text. And how about the Kyrie? This is the fourth movement of the Mass, the one in which Kyrie eleison, is that the Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy?
Right.
Yeah.
That's right.
Anything special to say about this before we just hear
it? You know, I think really Phil has set this in a very simple and direct way, and it's a really lovely color that he's able to bring out of our voices.
We've been talking with Jeffrey Johnson, who is one of the baritones in the male vocal sextet called Lionheart, and it's Lionheart who are performing this Kyrie from Phil Klein's Mass, John the Revelator. You can go out here and hear the piece live with Lionheart Saturday night at 9 o'clock at the Krannert Center in Urbana. Thanks, Jeffrey, very much for joining us on the show.
My pleasure, Kevin. Great to be here.
Kyrie.
My guest on this portion of Live and Local and this third part of our focus on Phil Klein's piece called John the Revelator, which is going to be at the Krannert Center in Urbana Saturday night, is Dorothy Lawson, who is the cellist with the string quartet that will be involved in this performance, and they call themselves Ethel. And I guess the obvious question, Dorothy, is why? Which
why
I'm
Ethel?
Sure you get many times.
Well, you know, and why not? I think it ultimately
I can think of lots of reasons why not. But
oh, really? Well, okay. So the original question was whether or not we would use a name that located us in a cultural framework or a time perspective or associated us with a school or a philosophy or something like that. And we really were kind of running away from that. We needed freedom. We wanted to have fun. We wanted people to come in with an open mind and just allow us to take them on a trip of some kind, you know, through the world that we come to realize is so very delightfully, specially ours. And so we struggled with a few different ideas, and we're intrigued when we saw that a couple of bands, you know, rock bands, had actually simply given themselves a person's name, and thought that that was, you know, very refreshing and lighthearted. So we toyed with that for a bit, and actually Mary, the other female in the group, one of the violinists, came in remembering the movie Shakespeare in Love. And there's this fabulous moment where the bard is struggling. He desperately needs money, and he's got a commission, but he's having an awful time finishing it because he hates the working principle and the title he's been given. It's supposed to be a comical farce with the title Romeo and Ethel the Pirate's Daughter. And somehow she just brought that in and said, you know, Ethel, what a great old name that is. And we agreed. We loved it. We thought it was very, very sweet and fun and nostalgic. And also, at least two of us had that moment of saying, well, but you can't call a string quartet Ethel. And then we thought, well, why not? And it literally was the why not moment that kind of clinched it. You know, it was if we were going to ask a question like that, then we were really undermining our own insight. So why not Ethel, you know?
Well, and as you said, it's kind of a sweet old name. I mean, typically if you find somebody, presumably a woman named Ethel, she's probably going to be old or older.
Well, it is a kind of a period name. It's something that has fallen out, largely out of use, but almost it's amazing how many people know an Ethel.
In the opening line of your biography on your website, it says that Ethel is acclaimed as America's premier post-classical string quartet. What do you mean by that term, post-classical?
Well, I guess we struggled for several years with the whole issue of putting a musical art into words, trying to get people at least a little introduction to our style when they're making their choice of where to spend their entertainment money. The first words we used were things like crossover or cross-cultural, genre-defying. We realized that we really are kind of symptomatic of a time where people are releasing their reliance on definitions and boundaries and that classical quote as a useful word was beginning to blur, was beginning to be less and less, accurate or specific. There is something very, very, quote, Western classical about the way we think and the way we operate. We are deeply bred in that tradition, but we love and embrace and strive towards styles from all kinds of other cultures and times, and we live with our our ears and our tastes on jazz and rock and different kinds of pop music, and we've, as you can tell from that Ochtali record that we released last year, we've begun working very heavily with people from a wide variety of other cultures.
Well, I want to ask you about that specifically before we sort of bring the conversation back around to John the Revelator and hear a little bit more from that to wrap out the show. Is this Ochtali CD, is this still your most recent recording?
Yes.
And it's Ochtali Music for String Quartet, Ethel performing works by Chickasaw student composers. So elaborate a little bit more on how this fits in what you all want to do, and then why this particular theme for a CD.
Well, we've been lucky to have really long-term friends who run the Grand Canyon Music Festival, and they invited us already 7 years ago to be their artists in residence, the performers in a program that they had evolved to reach out and provide some more support and value to the Native American communities in their neighborhood. And from the Grand Canyon, the nearest are the Hopi and Navajo nations, just a couple of 500 miles off of the Grand Canyon. And they are huge. They're massive land areas. What they have been doing for many years now, actually about a decade, is sending a composer out to work with high school students. The composer comes from a Native American background, but has our Western compositional training. And they ask for volunteers. They get about 25 kids all around the nation's involved in bringing in music of their own. They're shown a bit about how we notate and transcribe and then even develop the music that we write. And as a last stage in the process, the performers, namely us, are brought in to read the music for them, get their input, perform it for their communities, and then bring it back to the festival where we perform it live on radio for NPR. It happens that one of the composers that they brought along for that that project took sort of the kernel of that idea and ambitiously adapted it in his own community, which is the Chickasaw Nation in Oklahoma. And his name is Jared Impichacha Tate, and he guided all of the students in this on this recording, in this project, guided them to a very, very high level of polish and development. The pieces are really quite marvelous.
Well, here is a sample of Ethel's recording called Ochtali of Chickasaw student compositions. This one is by Katie Barrick. It's called The Devil's Advocate, and we're talking with Dorothy Lawson, the cellist of Ethel, and here it is on Live and Local. That was a tune called The Devil's Advocate, Katie Barrick's composition. She is one of the representative Chickasaw student composers, as in the Chickasaw Nation, performed here by the string quartet known as Ethel on their disc called Ochtali, their most recent recording, heard here on Live and Local on FM 90.9. And I'm talking with Dorothy Lawson of Ethel. She's the cellist in the quartet, and the reason she's here is in addition to my interest in this particular ensemble and just letting you as listeners know more about them and sampling this particular recording. They're going to be on the University of Illinois campus this Saturday at the Krannert Center for the Performing Arts, joining the male vocal sextet Lionheart, one of whose members we talked to earlier in the show, and also composer Phil Klein, although he won't be here personally, in his work called John the Revelator, a mass for six voices involving Lionheart and Ethel, Saturday night at 9 o'clock at the Krannert Center. How did you guys get involved in this particular piece?
Oh, Phil Klein was actually one of the very first composers we began playing. The quartet Ethel has been going for now about 13 years, and we started in the New York environment where, you know, there's plenty going on. There are several very, very well-evolved but highly individual artists at work there. Among others, the family of composers and artists called Bang on a Can has been one of our fundamental starting points. And Phil Klein is very, very closely involved with them. So Phil wrote us music very early on. And when he was in the process of writing this piece, it was a kind of a personal mission to write a mass, and that he thought of it with just the solo string voices and then this, sort of transcendentally lovely Renaissance-style male vocal ensemble it's just amazing. It puts the whole thing into another part of your listening, where it's not, you can't quite locate it. It is contemporary, but it's also timeless. It's very, very ancient, and it respects the mass, but he also uses, librettos from contemporary poetry, and it's very personal. All of his music is. One of the hallmarks of Phil's work is his honesty. It's deeply, vulnerably beautiful, but it's also he finishes when he's said what he has to say, and he doesn't extend himself into long sort of ramblings. It's amazingly efficient. It's gorgeous, but very, very rooted. And we love playing his music.
Well, that seems to me a pretty good summary of what I've heard of the recording. And listeners can go hear the work live in its entirety Saturday night at 9 o'clock at the Krannert Center. And we learned earlier in the hour that the moments of the ordinary of the Mass, Kyrie, Gloria, and so on, are written for voices alone. Most of what's called the propers with other texts are for voices with quartet, and then there's this movement, the offertorium, where in the course of a mass is usually the offertory, as implied, often with maybe, let's say, an organ voluntary. And so this is the instrumental moment, purely instrumental moment in the mass, just a couple of minutes, and it features the quartet Ethel. And I want to say thanks very much to Dorothy Lawson for joining us on this portion of Live and Local.
Thank you, Kevin. Great to be here.